Let us seek the Lord together this morning. Imagine you're a 90-year-old man. 90 years old. You're really old. You're all alone. And you're very near the end of your life. All your bones shake. And your health is failing. All your family and your close friends have died. And all your hopes and dreams have come to nothing, as far as you can tell. All that you've worked so hard for all your life is falling apart. You've cried out to God for help, but it seems like he's not answering. Imagine how discouraged you would feel. And what's worse, you've been banished far away from your home. You've done nothing wrong, but the government has banished you to a tiny island to shut you up. And they want you dead. So now you're shivering in a cold, dark cave, hiding out just to stay alive. Again and again, you've cried out to God for help, but it seems like he's not answering. Imagine how fearful you would feel. And that's no imaginary situation. This is exactly the real-life scenario that John was going through when he wrote this book of Revelation. Look at Revelation 1:9. It says, "I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God." We speak of a desperate situation here, a situation where John had every reason to be discouraged and fearful. This verse tells us that he was on the island of Patmos. Now, the island of Patmos, you can still go to it today. It's a tiny island. It's just 10 miles long, and it's 6 miles wide. And it's an ugly island. It's made up of a bunch of black rocks and volcanic hills. It's a deadly island because that's where the Romans banished people as political prisoners. That's where the Romans threw you out of the nation so that you would die alone. And that's what they did to John when he was 90 years old. They banished him to Patmos, which is a cruel fate for an old man whose only crime was being faithful to Jesus. But even with all these reasons to be discouraged and fearful, John was not afraid. He didn't even wallow in self-pity. He didn't let himself get paralyzed by discouragement. Instead, what did he do? He let his situation humble him. Look at how John refers to himself in verse 9. He says, "I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance." Now stop right there. John, this best friend of Jesus, this great apostle, this same John, didn't set himself up as anything special here. He refers to himself as simply our brother, our companion in suffering. Notice the intimacy, the tender humility. John was suffering, and he wrote this letter to encourage other sufferers as they suffered together. And he says that there are three things that all believers in Jesus share in common. What are those three things in verse 9? Suffering and kingdom and patient endurance. Now, only one of those things, kingdom, seems pleasant, isn't it? But we tend to avoid the other two, suffering and patient endurance. But John ties all three together to help us see that if we're going to share in Christ's kingdom, we'll also need to share in Christ's suffering, in his patient endurance as we wait for his return. What's the point here? The point is this. John did not allow his circumstances to discourage him, but instead allowed them to humble him. He saw all of his suffering and patient endurance as part of God's plan for his kingdom. And we need to see our circumstances this way as well. Instead of discouraging us, our circumstances should humble us. Instead of making us fearful, our circumstances should make us faithful and patient endurance. Instead of making us wallow in fear, Our circumstances should make us rise up in courage with trust in God. And because of all this struggle, God is establishing his kingdom among us. Suffering, kingdom, patient endurance, they all go together. The deepest people that you will ever meet in your life are Christians who can see their suffering with this perspective, who see their suffering as being part of God's kingdom in this world. John understood this, and we must see this as well. So Jesus warned his disciples they would experience suffering for the kingdom. In John 16:33, Jesus said, "I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world." The Apostle Paul also warned us of this same thing in Acts 14:22. He says, "We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God." So we need not be discouraged or afraid. Our suffering, our patient endurance are all part of God's plan to bring about his kingdom on earth. Now, some of us may be feeling very discouraged right now. Some of us may be feeling very afraid for what the future holds because of what is going on in our lives, because of what we experienced this past week. So we need encouragement. We need hope. We need something to hang on to. And John, our brother and fellow companion in the suffering, can help us. John can help us. He knew suffering. He knew discouragement. He knew fear. He knew what it was like to have all of his expectations dashed. But even in the midst of his darkest moment here on Patmos, the Lord Jesus gave him a vision to light his way. And this vision can help us light our way as well. What was this vision? This vision was tremendous, and it's unparalleled in all of history. This vision was of Jesus as he is in heaven right now. It was of Jesus in his resurrected and glorified state. John got to see Jesus Christ in his God form, not just in his man form. John got to see the clearest picture that we have of Jesus Christ right now as he ministers to his church. And John saw that because the Lord is ministering to us, we need not be discouraged. We need not be afraid. As we behold the Lord, we'll see six reasons not to fear. And the first is, fear not, for the Lord Christ is still directing us. We get this from verse 10 and 11. Verse 10 says, "On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, 'Write on a scroll what you see, and send it to the seven churches.'" Now, some say that the book of Revelation is really hard to understand. But it's actually quite straightforward if you're willing to take it at face value. John begins by saying this, "On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit." Now, so John saw this vision on the Lord's day, that Sunday, the first day of the week. Very early on, Christians celebrated Jesus' resurrection by meeting on Sunday. So on the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, he says, which is simply John's way of saying that the Holy Spirit transported him into the spiritual realm so that he could see the vision. In other words, the Holy Spirit settled on John and enabled him to perceive what normal human beings cannot perceive. And what did John perceive when the Holy Spirit enabled him? He heard a voice behind him that was loud and piercing, like a clear trumpet. Now, a little known fact about me is that when I was in the sixth grade, I played the trumpet. I actually did play the trumpet in the school orchestra. And I found out that the greatest thing about being a trumpeter is that everybody will pay attention to you because you stand out. You stand out because you're just that loud. Like, no matter how many other instruments are playing, you can always hear the trumpet because it's loud and it's high and it's clear above the rest of the other instruments. So people can't help but pay attention to a trumpet. And that must have been how John felt here. John couldn't help but pay attention to this voice. This voice stood out. It was like a loud trumpet blaring in his eardrums. And this booming, powerful voice gave John clear directions. The voice directed him to write to the churches. This is to write the book of Revelation to these churches. Now, the voice directed John to write to seven churches that are now in, they were in the Roman province of Asia, but now it would be modern-day Turkey. John had ministered in each one of these churches in the past, and now the voice directed him to write in a scroll what would become the book of Revelation, to send to each one of these churches. Now, the number seven is significant here. Throughout the book of Revelation, the number seven communicates the idea of completeness, of wholeness. In other words, the Lord is addressing not just these seven churches, although he is, these specific churches, but he's also addressing the whole complete church, which includes our church. The Lord meant for the whole church to listen to what he was about to say. And he was about to give them directions. This was written for us. He is directing us through these words. Before we move on, it's important here to notice one more thing. It's the Lord who initiates this communication, isn't it? It's not John. It's the Lord who gets John's attention, not the other way around. John doesn't have to get the Lord's attention. The Lord already knows. He already sees. He already is taking the initiative to direct his church. He's already taking action out of concern for us as his church. So even before John, even before we can say anything, the Lord's voice is already speaking. And what's the point here? The point is that Jesus is deeply committed to the health of our church. He is already taking the initiative to help us, even before we realize it. In other words, Jesus already knows, and he has already decided how he will direct us, how he will meet our deepest needs. He is deeply concerned for us. He is not going to leave us leaderless. He is not going to leave us without command. He is in control, directing us. So fear not, for the Lord Christ is still directing us. Secondly, fear not, for the Lord Christ is still walking among us. That's in verse 12. John turns around and he sees the voice that was speaking. And when I turned, he says, I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like a son of man. Now, have you ever been walking around your neighborhood on July 4th, and all of a sudden you hear a firecracker or a loud pop, and you automatically, just by instinct, you turn your head toward the direction of that sound? Now, that's what happened to John here. It's like he heard the voice like a trumpet blast. He goes, whoa, where'd that come from? He turns around, and what does he see? He sees seven golden lampstands. And what do they represent? In verse 20, we find out that the seven golden lampstands are the seven churches. So they are the seven churches. And what does he see? He sees someone else walking among the lampstands. It's Jesus. John sees the Lord Jesus in his heavenly glory. And John calls him someone like the Son of Man, which is a reference to Daniel 7:13, which speaks of the Messiah as the Son of Man. So Jesus is walking among the lampstands, which represents how Jesus is walking among his churches. He's walking among us right here. He is present with us, showing us that we need not fear because he's personally here. So why are the churches represented here as golden lampstands? We have to remember that back then, in the ancient times, there was no such thing as a light bulb, right? It would be many, many years before electric lighting would be invented. People lit up their homes at night by using little oil lamps that they would place on a stand. And these lamps could range in price from cheap to really expensive. Now, the most expensive were the golden lampstands, because gold is the most precious metal. So why are the churches represented here as golden lampstands? First, because as the church, we are called to be light in this dark world. Look at what Jesus called us in Matthew 5. He says, "You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl." And he says, "Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. Jesus has always seen his church as lamps to be put on a stand, giving his light to the world. Secondly, the lampstands are golden to show how precious they are in God's sight. They're golden. They're the most expensive, precious, beautiful kind of lampstands you can have. And that is the way that God sees his church. You are beautiful in his sight. You are precious in his eyes. He will not leave you alone. He will be among you, walking among you. He bought you with his own blood. So let us never forget how precious we are in God's sight. He purchased us with his blood. He is constantly present with us, as Jesus promised in Matthew 28:20. And surely I will be with you always to the very end of the age. And he will make good on his promise. So fear not, the Lord Christ is still walking among us. And that's not all. Fear not, for the Lord Christ is still interceding for us. That comes from the end of verse 13, where it says, the Son of Man was dressed in a robe, reaching down to his feet and with a golden sash around his chest. John sees Jesus, and Jesus is wearing the most dignified, the most majestic clothing of that time. A lush robe that reaches down to your feet. That's a really expensive robe. And a beautiful sash of gold around his chest. According to passages like Exodus 28:4, both of these articles of clothing are the kinds of clothing worn in the Old Testament by the high priest. So in this vision, Jesus is represented as our high priest, our great high priest over the church. And as great high priest, Jesus intercedes on behalf of us, his people. Hebrews 7:24-25 says, because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Fear not, for our great high priest lives forever, and he is interceding for us. He's asking God on behalf of us to make sure that our needs are taken care of. He has reconciled us to God by his own blood, and he will save us completely as we put our trust in him. So let us review our first three reasons not to fear. Fear not, for the Lord Christ is still directing us. Fear not, for the Lord Christ is still walking among us. And fear not, for the Lord Christ is still interceding for us. But there's a fourth reason. Fear not, for the Lord Christ is still reigning over us. And that is in verse 14 to 15. Verse 14 says this, his head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing water. So John has moved from describing Jesus' clothing to Jesus' person. And Jesus' person here is absolutely stunning. John says Jesus' head and hair were white. Now, this is not white as in like a white t-shirt or a white piece of paper. The Greek term leukos gives the sense of radiant, like a brilliant, shimmering light. His face and his hair were shimmering like a halogen spotlight reflecting off of pure cotton, or a bright sun reflecting off of a snow-covered ski slope. If you've ever gone skiing, you know that if the sun is shining bright enough, you need to wear sunglasses and sunscreen, even though you're in the snow, because the reflection of the sun off of the snow can still burn your face. That is the kind of white that John sees here. At this point, I have to point out a parallel verse in Daniel 7:9, because it gets me so excited. It really does. Look at this parallel passage in verse 9. As I looked, thrones were set in place, Daniel says, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow. His hair, the hair of his head, was white like wool. Now, this is so incredible because Daniel here is describing Yahweh. He's describing God, the Lord God. And John describes Jesus in the exact same way in Revelation. And so, Putting the two together, this can only mean that Jesus is God. That Jesus has the power of God, the appearance of God. Jesus is God, and he is reigning as God over his church. His white head and his hair symbolize his deity. And as God, he reigns with power and control. He reigns with wisdom and strength, and he also reigns with all knowledge. Look at what John says next. And his eyes were like blazing fire. What this is saying is that Jesus sees everything going on. Like, he has a penetrating gaze. Nothing escapes his notice. Nothing can hide from his scrutiny. It's like Hebrews 4:13 says, nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Jesus knows everything we are and everything we're going through. We can trust him to see and to take this into account when he makes his decisions. And look at Jesus' feet. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace. In ancient times, the feet of a king symbolized his authority, his power to rule and to judge. So Jesus' feet here are glowing like a red-hot metal, which is a graphic picture of how Jesus holds supreme authority to rule and to judge. Nothing can escape his gaze. Nothing can escape his judgment and decrees. And with those blazing feet, he will trample down his enemies and reign over the nations. He reigns especially over us, his church. And so we bow. We submit our lives before his mighty power to reign. And of course, Jesus speaks with the voice of God. Look at the end of the verse. His voice was like the sound of rushing waters. My favorite place to go in the world is Yosemite National Park. Have you ever been there? Right after I graduated from UCLA, a bunch of my friends and I celebrated by going on a week-long camping trip to Yosemite. During that week, we went on a 16-mile hike that took us through what is called the Mist Trail. Now, it's called the Mist Trail because the trail takes you up these steep steps right next to a waterfall. And you get soaked in the mist from the waterfall because you're right next to it. It's to your left as you're climbing this steep cliff. So while we were walking up this trail, everybody got sopping wet, like we just jumped into a pool. And I had to wrap up my digital camera in a thick bag just to make sure it stayed dry. But most impressive on this hike, on the Mist Trail, was listening to the roar of the waterfall as we walked up alongside it. It was deafening. We had to yell at each other in order to hear each other. It was a deafening sound crashing into our eardrums, and you couldn't hear anything else. That's what John is saying Jesus' voice was like right here. The sound of rushing waters, like walking right up to a majestic waterfall until you can't hear anything but just the waterfall. John knew he was listening to nothing less than the voice of God as Jesus spoke. When he says, the voice of the Lord was what he heard. It's like Psalm 29:9. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth and strips the forests bare, and in his temple all cry, glory. And Jesus' voice is still reigning over our church today through the scriptures. Jesus is still speaking to us, reigning over us by the unstoppable power of his word. So how should we respond in light of such a glorious vision of Jesus? Hebrews 12, 28-29 might help us. It says, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Fear not, for the Lord Christ is still directing us. Fear not, for the Lord Christ is still walking among us. Fear not, for he is still interceding for us. Fear not, for he is still reigning over us. And fifthly, fear not, for the Lord Christ is still safeguarding us. In his right hand, it says, he held seven stars. Those are the seven churches, the seven leaders of the churches. And out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun, shining in all its brilliance. What are the seven stars? Jesus himself tells us in verse 20. The seven stars are the seven angels or messengers. The word is angelos. In the Old Testament, stars referred to angels, but they also referred to faithful ministers to God. So in this context, the best way to understand stars is to understand them as the faithful ministers in each church. John is saying that Jesus is writing to the pastors of the seven churches that he has in his right hand. Now, the right hand in ancient days symbolizes the place of safety and security. Look at Psalm 17:7. Wondrously show your steadfast love, O Savior of those who seek refuge from their adversaries at your right hand. When something is in your right hand, it is secure, it is safe. And Jesus has in his right hand the pastors, the leaders of the churches, the seven churches. And this has special significance for us right now at CCBC, because it means that Jesus has a specific pastor in his hand for us as well. He has specific leaders in his safekeeping for us. He already has a pastor in his hand for us, picked out for us. We do not need to worry. Our leadership is in his right hand, and Jesus is safeguarding us like that. And that's not all. John says that out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged sword. Now, this is a graphic symbol to convey to us the power of God's word. It's coming out of his mouth, isn't it? It's a graphic symbol of God's word. Hebrews 4:12 says this: the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. That's the same picture again. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. God's word is a sword that has the power to cut to the deepest secrets that we have and to guard us from sin. This sword image tells us that Jesus is safeguarding his church by giving us his powerful word. His word will defend us. His word will uphold us. His word will strike down his enemies. And so the last thing that John says about Jesus is something about his face. He says his face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. Have you ever tried to stare at the sun? I used to do that when I was a kid. Really, really not wise thing to do. You ever tried to stare at the sun? Because you really shouldn't. It's really bad for your eyes, right? The point here is that Jesus is so bright that it would blind you to look at him with normal human eyes. This is the Jesus that we know of, with his magnificent glory, perfectly safeguarding his church. How can we be discouraged when it's this awesome Jesus that is safeguarding us? So when we behold this true Jesus, we realize that we have nothing to fear because he's still directing us. He's still walking among us. He's still interceding for us. He's still reigning over us. He's still safeguarding us. And finally, fear not, for the Lord Christ is still reviving us. How does John respond to this vision of the Lord Jesus? He faints. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. I mean, wouldn't you? John was Jesus' best friend during Jesus' earthly ministry, and even John couldn't handle it when he saw Jesus in his full glory. But look at the amazing tenderness of Jesus here. He puts his arm, his right hand, once again, the right hand, remember, security, safety? He puts his right hand on John, and he says, "Do not be afraid." Jesus revives John and comforts him. It's as if Jesus is saying, "Look, I am Almighty God. I am glorious and mighty and even scary, but you are mine. Do not be afraid, because I am your confidence." And Jesus encourages John by giving him reasons to have his confidence in him. He says, "I am the first and the last, the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades." Jesus is saying, "Don't be afraid, because I'm Almighty God. I died for your sins. I rose again for eternal life. So I've earned the right to rule over death and the grave, and even the death, Even death and the grave, he holds the keys to now, it says. They are his servants. They are his servants, so you have nothing to fear. He's in absolute control of everything, even death, even the afterlife. This vision must have revived John, must have given him hope. Though his present circumstances would have caused him to be discouraged and fearful, seeing Jesus gave him new life and purpose. And the Lord is seeking to do the same for us today, to revive us with confidence in him, in his almighty power to do anything. And thus, we behold the Lord and we see six reasons not to fear. We see six reasons. Fear not, for he is still directing us, walking among us, interceding for us, reigning over us, safeguarding us, and reviving us. And I want to close with a quote by Oswald Chambers that helps us, it challenges us to look to Jesus. He says this: "We impoverish his ministry the moment we forget he is almighty. The impoverishment is in us, not in him. The reason some of us are such poor specimens of Christianity is because we have no almighty Christ. When we get into difficult circumstances, we impoverish his ministry by saying, 'Of course he cannot do anything,' and we struggle down to the deeps to try to get the water for ourselves. Beware of the satisfaction of sinking back and saying, 'It can't be done.' You know it can be done if you look to Jesus. The well of your incompleteness is deep, but make the effort and look away to him." The question is, as a church, are we willing to look away to him, the Almighty God? Let's pray together. Lord, we look away to you. We look away from ourselves. You are the all-sufficient one. You are the one who is directing and controlling and reigning over your church. Take care of us, Lord. Take care of us. We rest in you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. And now let's turn in our hymnals to our response hymn today, which is "'Tis So Sweet to Trust in Jesus." That is hymn number 64. And when we turn there, let's all stand. So hymn number 64. Thanks, Jason. Hymn number 64. "'Tis So Sweet to Trust in Jesus." Now, if you would like to come forward and express your trust in him this morning, I invite you to do so. If you would like to get baptized to join this church, please come forward. Otherwise, let's sing together, "'Tis So Sweet." Verse 1.
"'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus, just to take grace.
There are several important announcements today. First is that Pastor Richard Shang did not accept our call to be our next pastor. But I think Micah, during today's sermon, already preaching patient endurance and God knows all, and he's safeguarding us all. And we just look around, look at this church. So remember when we're still in Aspen, we tried to build our own church. It took us a while. So basically, I think God is giving us some wisdom and guidance. Let us learn from this experience. God has his time. He knows the best for us. Also, April 22nd, on Good Friday, we're going to have a joint service get-together with the Mandarin Baptist Church of Glory, starting 7:30 here with us. And then we're going to have some wonderful program and also have a special Lord's Supper, remembering Jesus Christ died for us. And on Easter service, we will visit the Glory Church at La Puente, starting at 11 o'clock on April 24th, the Easter service. Another wonderful news is that there will be a baptism on March 27th, and Matthew Tai decided to follow Jesus through baptism. So we still have several weeks before that, so anybody thinking about it, please welcome to join our church or decided to get baptized as well. And on April 9th and 10th, we will have a revival and evangelistic meeting here, Saturday through Sunday. And the speaker is Joseph Chen. He has served at Campus Evangelical Fellowship at several Chinese churches in North America before retired. He's a wonderful speaker. Please prepare to come with your friends and relatives. And also another important reminder is that daylight saving time is next Sunday. Remember to change your clock so that we'll be on time for the next service. That's it. And please rise and let's sing the doxology.
Praise our God for all blessings, Lord. Praising our creatures, sing below. Praising our lovely heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost.
Let's close with a benediction. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God our Savior through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen.